Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
You can go ahead and have a seat. Or I could just make you stand the whole time. That would be weird. My name is Matt Simpson. I am the discipleship and admin minister here at North Star. We're thankful that you're here this morning. I am now actually the lead pastor of North Star Church. Jeff no longer has a voice. The three services did him in, so he's retired and moved to Arkansas. He is in Arkansas visiting family, so I have the privilege to speak with you this morning. If you are coming back after Easter, we're very, very grateful that you're here for a second time, and we hope that it's encouraging for you and that you can begin to get connected and plugged in. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is where we're going to be this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about this question to yourself. Why do you doubt? Like, what's the reason? You doubt things. I think you do. Maybe you doubt many things. But why do you do it? You ever really wondered that, the answer to that question? Maybe some of us are more prone to doubt than others. Some of us are perhaps very trusting. Maybe a small amount of us are too trusting. It's like it's April already and you've already been scammed 5 times on the internet. It's like, hey, I got an email saying that I had inherited a fortune. What do you want me to do? Just not claim it? Like, I'm going to click the link. And so now your bank account just remains empty all the time because you're supporting all these different people around the world that, you know, have told you inherited a fortune. Perhaps we're, though, more prone to doubt in certain ways. Some of these are a little more silly than others. For instance, my wife and I will sometimes just be sitting, you know, in the car or something. Everything's quiet, it's tranquil, it's awesome. Do you like me? Yes, I like you, like you. That's a way to put it. But whether it's prevalent or not, it seems to be that doubt is something that exists in all of our lives. It's like a part of human nature, part of who we are. Particularly in our society today, we tend to doubt like everything. I don't know if you've been on the internet recently, but it turns out you can just put whatever you want up on there, and it doesn't have to be true. You can just put it up there, and people will read it. And some of them will believe it. And I don't know if you're at this point, but I'm kind of at the place where anytime I see anything on the internet at all, my first reaction is like, that can't be true. It could be a perfectly crisp, clear 4K video of an event happening. And I'm like, yeah, but have you heard of this deep fake stuff? It's crazy. I just don't know if we can trust this. I think that this is just part of the symptom of our society that is prone towards doubt in almost every sense. And if we're not careful, this doubt that is within us can very easily weasel its way, not just into every other facet of our lives, but also into our relationship with God. Doubt is destructive to relationships in general, but in particular, it is destructive to our relationship with God. Before you know it, you can begin to doubt that maybe God really loves you, that he really cares about you, that maybe you just doubt that he really wants what's best for you. You might even begin to question whether he's there at all. And if you have never had a relationship with God, doubt might be one of the biggest roadblocks that you have in coming to know Jesus in the first place. A week ago today, we celebrated Easter together, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, where his victory over sin and death was finally realized, and our freedom from that sin and death was secured. It's always a wonderful time of celebration and worship in the church, and has been for centuries. But there's something very interesting in the story of Scripture that happens a week after the resurrection. A week after Jesus walks out of the grave victorious, trampling sin and death in his wake, we get one of the most famous stories of doubt recorded in the Bible, found in John chapter 20. You're probably familiar with this story. It's a story of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's one of the disciples that has not yet seen Jesus alive. Jesus has appeared to the other disciples, but he has not yet appeared to Thomas. And Thomas is not quite ready to believe. So let's pick up in John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it at my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Let's walk through this story together briefly and make some clarifications and observations as we do. And let's divide it up a little bit so that we can make sure that we're getting the flow of the story and what exactly is happening here. So if we start in verses 24 and 25, what we see here, if you're a note taker, this can be your first point. I always try to do that for you because I love you. This is Thomas's doubt. This is Thomas's doubt explained. Thomas's doubt. And in order to explain Thomas's doubt, let's do a little character profile on Thomas in general, because it's not going to take very long because we don't know a lot about Thomas. There's like a couple verses that mention who Thomas is. It does specify that he's one of the 12, so he's one of the original 12 that Jesus called to be a disciple, and he's called the twin. We don't really know why he's called the twin. It might be because he is a twin. Maybe it's because his name means twin. So some of your translations may say he's also called Didymus, and Didymus is just the Greek name for Thomas. It means the same thing. Both mean spend a lot of time trying to figure out whether or not Thomas is a twin. We're going to move on. So the small amount of evidence that we do have for Thomas and kind of who he is that he's a little bit of a pragmatic realist, someone perhaps that doesn't have a lot of time for speculation and deliberation. One of the first examples of this we see in the book of John, again, as Jesus is going to see Mary and Martha, his friends, after Lazarus's, their brother's, death. So Jesus is friends with this two sisters and brother, and Lazarus has died. And even though this area where they lived was very dangerous at that point to Jesus, there were a lot of authorities wanting to kill him, Jesus, after a couple of days, says, "Hey, we're going to go see Mary and Martha and ultimately raise Lazarus from the dead." But the disciples had been like, "Hey, man, they're going to stone you to death if you go there. It's not safe. You should not go there." But then when Jesus decides to go, Thomas says in John 11:16, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also so that we may die with him." That's kind of like, "All right, guys, we're going. We're going to go die. So let's go." And he just gets up and goes. Kind of paints, again, this idea of him as a little bit of a pragmatic realist, perhaps. And then again in John 14, Jesus is talking about the place he is preparing for his followers and that they will be joined with him and the Father eternally. And at this point, Thomas asks in John 14:5, he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Like Jesus is giving this kind of lofty spiritual example of like what heaven's going to kind of be like, and like he's making a place for us. And Thomas is like, okay, listen, you say you're going somewhere, but we don't know how to get there. So like, how are we going to get there? So we get to see this idea of who Thomas is. Maybe not necessarily a pessimist, but perhaps a realist. And this is partially, at least, maybe why we have taken to calling him Doubting Thomas. And in large part because of this story in John 20. And sometimes I do feel bad for the disciples and a lot of biblical characters in general. It's like their worst moments of their life is laid out for all of us to read. It's like, I wonder if Thomas ever was like, "John, dude, I did so many other things. Not just this, but like, this is what gets recorded, you know, all right." And now for 2,000 years, people have been just like given it to me about this. So I do wonder sometimes, though, if maybe we see these snapshots of people and we make snap judgments about who they are as a person based on just one thing that we see in Scripture. And imagine if you were named in the same way as Doubting Thomas. Like, what if you were Lustful Luke, or Covetous Carol, or Envious Eddie, I don't know, something like that. Like, that's not very nice, and it's not very fair. But we know that it's not nice or fair. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week," that's Jesus, "he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he," Jesus, "appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table." There's 11 now because Judas has left them. "And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." And this story is repeated in Luke 24 as well. Even in the famous passage in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where we're told to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A couple of verses before that commission, it says in Matthew 28, verse 16, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." So at some point, all of the disciples doubted Jesus before they saw him. And as we mentioned earlier, we're at the point where really Thomas is one of the only ones, at least one of the only original disciples, that has not seen Jesus yet. A couple verses earlier in John 20, you can just look up from where you're at the story of doubting Thomas. Whoops, Thomas. So you can look up just a couple of verses in verse 19 and say, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." The other disciples had already, so based on all this, there's really no evidence to suggest that somehow Thomas was more doubtful than the rest of the disciples, or that he possessed some sort of special disbelief. He is in the same boat as the rest of them. And so then we have to ask ourselves, well, why is he singled out? Why is there this little narrative towards the end of John's gospel that talks about Thomas and frames him as this person who doubts? Tuck that little question away. We're going to answer it in just a couple of minutes. Regardless of all of that, though, at this point in the story, when we come to the end of verse 25, Thomas is the only one who has not seen Jesus alive, and that his other disciples keep telling him they've seen the Lord, and he keeps not believing them. Have you ever, known something to be true, and you just keep telling one of your friends, like, "Hey, no, man, I swear this is real. I swear it's real." And they're like, "No, I don't believe it." Like, that's kind of what's been going on this whole week with the rest of the disciples and Thomas. And so at this point, it doesn't seem that anything can convince Thomas that Jesus has been resurrected. He's holding out in his disbelief, and so Jesus responds to Thomas's doubt in verses 26 through 29. And so this is Jesus' response to Thomas in 26 through 29. It's 8 days later. The way it's written is a little confusing, but most scholars believe that this is Sunday. So if you're doing the chronology, it would be like today, as in Easter was a week ago today. It's Sunday, and it's a week after the resurrection in this story of the Bible. And the disciples, Thomas with him this time, he's not missing out on anything else, is locked in the house again. Now, they were locked in the house a week ago, and now they're back in the house, locked up again, presumably for the same reason. It said that they were scared of the Jews earlier, a week ago, because they were scared that they were going to come and kill them the same way that they had killed Jesus. And so they're nervous and they're still afraid, even after Jesus has come to them. Jesus commissions them to continue his mission out on earth. He says, "Listen, you're going to go and you're going to spread the gospel, the good news of my life, death, and resurrection to the whole world." He says in John 20, 21 through 22, and yet they're still locked in this room. So I wonder if Jesus has been like, all right, come on, guys, we're going to go do it. And he's like out, you know, doing it. He looks back and they're just still locked in this room, terrified that somebody's going to kill him. There still seems to be some roadblock that's keeping the disciples from moving forward in the mission that Jesus has given them. So Jesus appears again, exactly in the same way he did before, disregarding this locked door, walking in and saying, peace be with you, which I think he just says is like a way of like softening his like appearance. He just shows up. He's like, hey, it's okay. Don't panic. Don't have a heart attack. Peace be with you. And so then, as soon as he does this, he turns and focuses attention directly on Thomas. And just imagine for a moment how Thomas feels. Jesus tells Thomas to touch his hands and his side, just as Thomas had said he wanted to. And so Thomas hears, in the words that Jesus says to him, his own words being said back at him. We don't actually know that Thomas touches Jesus. We don't see that in the text. It doesn't seem like he needs to. Seeing Jesus is enough for him. He sees Jesus. He sees and hears his own words that only Jesus could know coming back and into his own ears. And so seeing him is enough. But Jesus has appeared, it becomes clear very quickly, and offered his hands and his side for a specific purpose. He wants Thomas to not doubt, but to believe. It's interesting that Jesus tells Thomas, depending on your translation, to stop doubting and believe. Because it sounds more like a command, less than a feeling. This is a switch from unbelieving to believing, which may be more intentional than perhaps we are comfortable with. Jesus says, look at me, touch me if you want to, but the most important thing is that you would believe. And immediately after this, what happens? Thomas believes. He says, my Lord and my God. And something very significant happens at this moment. Thomas becomes a Christian. That's what happens. He believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. D.A. Carson says this. He says, Thomas's words are a personal declaration of faith, of who Jesus Christ is. This is a most profound confession. And Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God, what he says back to Jesus is significant because it is equating Jesus with God. He's saying, looking at Jesus in the flesh and saying, you are my Lord and you are my God. And of all the post-resurrection confessions, what is so ironic is that this last final holdout of the disciples is the one that seems to get it the most. He's the one that seems to see the evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection for being what it is, a mark of his divinity and the fact that he has authority over life and death. And it might be easy for us to say, well, of course Thomas believed. He got to see Jesus. Jesus gave him exactly what he asked for. That's not fair, but it's interesting to think about what Jesus says next. He says, have you believed? He says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? We might read this like a rebuke, but I'm not really sure that it is a rebuke. It might be more of a statement of fact. Every other disciple has believed for the same reason. They all believe because they saw Jesus, and that's why Jesus appeared to them, in order that they might believe. But then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So a couple of minutes ago, we talked about, well, why is Thomas singled out here as a story towards the end of John's gospel? And I think what we're seeing here is that Thomas is used, the story of Thomas is used by the Apostle John as he's writing this gospel to emphasize that there is coming a time when people will no longer be able to see Jesus face to face, and they will have to rely on the Holy Spirit, the testimony of others, and ultimately the word of God, including you. But then there's an interesting shift that happens at the end of this chapter. John, who wrote this gospel, interjects a short sentence here before he moves on to his closing narrative in John chapter 21, which we should look at this little sentence to see if it relates at all to the story of Thomas, because it comes right after that. And so what I think we're going to see here in 30 and 31, these two verses, is the cure for Thomas's doubt. The cure for Thomas's doubt. Jesus has just said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, John says in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus did many other things which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? So that you may, he's writing to you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, since Jesus has said that those that have not seen and yet believed are blessed, John has written this book that you and I might believe and be blessed, might be accepted by God. John has written and recorded this intentional sampling of what Jesus said and did in order that you and I might be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then after coming to faith, persevere in faith in Christ. J. Ramsey Michaels has a quote that I think is significant. He says this, he says, "He has rolled away the stone, Jesus, made himself known to Mary in the garden, appeared suddenly within a locked room twice, showed the disciples his hands inside, breathed on them, proving that he is alive, and invited them to touch him. What more is needed?" This, the writer insists, is only a sampling of all that Jesus actually did. Yet it is, or should be, more than enough to engender, to cause faith among those who have not seen any of it, but will now read what is written in this book. So what does all of this mean for you? Besides the fact that you'll never call Thomas Doubting Thomas again because you're scared I'm going to yell at you. Let's take a minute and shift from talking about Thomas and the disciples and their doubt to talking about you. Let's mirror what we talked about as we went through this passage, but this time apply it to your life. So if you want to mirror the points that we just went through in the text, let's do it this way. Let's start, instead of talking about Thomas's doubt, let's move to talking about your doubt. Thomas and the disciples doubted. You doubt as well. Doubt is natural to humanity in the sense that we all do it, some more than others, create us to doubt. Doubt came about because of sin. In Genesis 3, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to paraphrase it. In Genesis 3, right after God has created Adam and Eve, created this garden, put them in there, and he's given them a job to do, he says, tend the garden, and the serpent comes in to tempt them. The only thing that God said not to do was to not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, hey, listen, you can do whatever else you want, just don't do this one thing. That's what God says to Adam and Eve. And the serpent comes in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, something so interesting happens. The first thing that the serpent does is say to Adam and Eve, did God really say? What is the serpent doing? He's casting doubt. The very first thing that the serpent does. Adam and Eve had no concept of doubt in God before this was introduced to them. And then because of their sin, because they give in to doubt, now you and I are hardwired in some way to doubt everything. And sometimes it's doubt just because of who we are as sinful human beings, and sometimes it is doubt because we have been hurt by something or someone, again, because of sin. Relationships are a great example of this. How easy can it be for you to doubt that someone loves you when you have been hurt so often and so badly? How easy is it to doubt maybe even that God loves you if you think that God is the one that hurt you? It's very easy for us to doubt, especially when things happen to us in this world because of the brokenness of sin, which may not always just look like someone sinning against you. Sometimes it's just something happening to you because we live in a broken world, in a fallen world, and it can cause you. You would have no reason to doubt God, no reason to doubt others, because they would never hurt you in the first place, causing you to doubt. Doubt does not exist without sin. If we're generalizing, though, we're talking again about the nature of doubt, we can kind of generalize as there being almost two kinds of doubt that you probably, if you do struggle with doubt in any sense, you fall into if you're in this room today. The first kind is doubt in this Jesus and God and Bible stuff in general. Maybe you've just been kind of checking out church and God and you're not really convinced. I mean, I've read this book a few times. It's pretty crazy. Like, there's some stuff in it that's pretty nuts. And maybe you wouldn't just straight up call yourself an atheist, like you don't believe in God, but you just really don't know if you believe just all this stuff about Jesus and God. It seems weird. Or maybe you want it to be true, but you're just wondering if it's too good to be true. Could there really be a God? Could he really love me enough to die for me? Could he really want to have a relationship with me? Could there really be such a thing as sin and brokenness anyway? Could this all just be random? Maybe that's you. But I feel like if you're struggling with doubt in here, you're probably someone who wouldn't say you're even close to atheism or anything like that. You're someone who would call yourself a Christian. You would believe you're a Christian, and I'm not doubting that you are a Christian. It's perhaps more common. You read your Bible, you pray, you go to church, you know all the right things to say and to think, and on the outside, maybe you look like a great Christian, but inside, you might be harboring significant doubt that Jesus actually is who he says he is, as evidenced by how you act and react to everything in your life. So in other words, let me be really, really blunt with you. You might say you're a Christian, but functionally, you're an atheist. You might say that you're a Christian, but functionally, you're an atheist. And let me explain what I mean by that. When the rubber meets the road, you choose to live like God doesn't exist. You try to, at the drop of a hat, you try to control everything in your life. You question constantly whether God loves you and cares about you. You don't think that God really cares that much about sin and that it breaks your heart, and as long as you just say sorry, it's okay, and you can just keep on sinning. You're overwhelmed with doubt, anxiety, and fear, and you feel alone because you think that God either just doesn't know or doesn't care. You're happy to pay lip service to the idea of God being sovereign, but you're more than happy to jump back into the driver's seat as soon as you have an opportunity because you doubt. Doubt may be mirrored in Thomas's doubt, but in the same way that Jesus responded to Thomas, Jesus responds to you. Jesus came to Thomas and the disciples in the midst of their doubt, and he comes to you in the midst of yours. I know sometimes the church can be uncomfortable with doubt. Sometimes we feel like a club where we're all just kind of like on the same page, and we kick you out the first time a sign of anything like doubt. It's like, oh no, we're not comfortable with that. You go ahead and move on. Perhaps you've had experience with churches in the past that when you ask good faith questions, they get really uncomfortable and don't want to entertain those with you. It doesn't feel sometimes like anyone is okay with doubt whatsoever. Whether it's doubt in whether God is good and caring and loving, or even if this whole God thing is real anyway. And some of you in here have experienced deep hurt or are experiencing deep hurt that has shaken your faith to its very core. And Jesus wants to meet you in that place of hurt. And church should be, and I'm sorry that sometimes church in general is not the safest place for you to ask those questions as we grow in faith together. Because I know that it's hard. I know there's things in your life that have hurt you and caused you to doubt, perhaps even doubt your faith. Jesus came to Thomas and the disciples in the midst of their doubt and showed them his side, showed them his hands, the proof that he had been died and resurrected. And this is something I need you to hear, especially if you're hurting. In this, we see a point that we can miss that is dramatically important. Jesus wants you to believe in him. I know, that's groundbreaking. But you need to get like that in your heart and in your mind. He wants you to climb up some ladder or jump through a bunch of hoops in order to come to a relationship with God. The entire story of the Bible, actually, is God reaching down to humanity, seeking relationship, seeking for them to come and have a relationship with him. That's the story of the Bible. God wants a relationship with you. But sometimes doubt still lingers. Okay, I recognize the doubt that's in my life and how destructive it is. I understand that Jesus wants a relationship with me, but what do I do? What do I do? So as we move on to the last point mirroring Thomas's story, let's look at the cure for your doubt. The cure for your doubt. And let's start here. Wherever you are with doubt, whatever category you fall into, however you're feeling in your heart, what do you think would cure it? Like, have you ever honestly asked yourself that question? What would cure your doubt? What would make it go away? Would it be Jesus, like seeing him face to face? You're like, man, if I saw Jesus face to face, all my doubt would be gone. I'd believe, we'd be great, and I'd never have another issue, another worry. Well, some of the disciples saw Jesus face to face, and they didn't believe. Many of the people who executed Jesus knew exactly who he was, and they killed him anyway. And you might, okay, well, if Jesus was at least with me here now, it'd be better. Okay, maybe I'd still struggle, but it would be better. Well, actually, it's better now that Jesus is not here with you. It is better that Jesus is not here with you. I could say that because Jesus said it. So, in John 16, it'll be up on the screens, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they don't believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus says that it is better for his followers, which includes you, that he is gone and has sent the Holy Spirit to draw us into relationship with God and to show us how to live in relationship with God. It is better for us that this is the case, as hard as that may be to wrap your head around. Okay, so maybe not seeing Jesus, but maybe you want some kind of miracle, some sort of something to happen that would cancel out your doubt once and for all. But be honest with yourself, would it? Would it really? The people who turned on Jesus saw him do all these miraculous things, and they still did not believe. You see, we have believed a lie regarding spiritual doubt. That in order for us not to doubt, we need some kind of extravagant, maybe even magical encounter with God that sweeps us off our feet and causes us never to doubt again. And maybe sometimes that will happen for you. It may have happened or it might happen for you. You have a super significant spiritual moment that's like just a miraculous thing that you can't explain and nothing can explain it, and it causes you to have faith in Jesus. That may happen, and that's amazing, but it's not normative. And it's not a sustainable way for you to continue to look towards something like that to consistently combat doubt in your life, because it's just not going to happen for you. Even if it happens once, maybe twice, maybe a couple of times, more times, it's not a way to live a sustainable Christian life. So what is the cure for doubt? Well, it's not complicated. Get ready. The cure for doubt is to believe. I know, that's really easy for me to say. But Jesus says that this is the cure, the true cure for Thomas's doubt. It's not that Thomas saw Jesus or he could have touched Jesus. It's belief. Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. It's a command. Furthermore, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who have not seen him and yet believe. That's you and me. Jesus knew that obviously there would be many more who did not see him than those that saw him, but the command remains the same, believe. Stop doubting and believe. So, okay, we believe. Believe in what? We're not told to believe in some sort of abstract idea or written this so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, even though you can't perhaps see Jesus in the flesh, face to face, you can see Jesus. Listen, this book is not just words on a page. It is a revelation of Almighty God himself. It's not a list of things that God does and doesn't like. It's not a description of God. It is the revelation of God himself, culminating in the sacrifice of his son on the cross for you and for me, the gospel message. It was written so that you might come to faith in Christ. It is living, all-powerful, and mighty. So what else do you want? What else do you want? We have everything we need for salvation and abundant life in Christ. John 10:10, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "The thief comes to steal and destroy, but I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus came to give us abundant life. And then if we move to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." The testimony of Scripture, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, is sufficient for you to both come to faith and continue in faith. You don't need anything else because there is nothing else. Any significant spiritual experience you may have, and you will have them, and I hope you have them, I hope you're the Son of God. If it doesn't point back to Jesus, if it contradicts who Jesus is, if it contradicts Scripture, it's not of God. This, inspired by the Holy Spirit and illuminated to you through the Holy Spirit, is the foundation for what we know and believe about God. And it is incredibly important for salvation. Now, I know when you're struggling with doubt, one of the last things you want to hear is, "Well, just stop doubting. Believe. It's easy. Just do it." Seems callous, maybe out of touch or dismissive. And at times, you may have been told that, and that's exactly how it's meant. There are people that might say something like that in order to dismiss you, to get you in line, to silence you. But that's not how Jesus means it when he gives Thomas the command to stop doubting and believe. Jesus does not just command Thomas to stop doubting and believe. He reveals himself to Thomas. He says, "Look, touch my hands and my side and stop doubting and believe." You might say, "Well, okay, that's not fair. Thomas got to see Jesus. Of course he believed." Yes, you won't see Jesus until he returns in the flesh or until you are called home to be with him. But you don't need to. That is why Jesus says you are blessed. Those of you who have not seen him in the flesh and yet you believe in him. Jesus has said you can be free from doubt and have a relationship with God without seeing him in bodily form. Because, and this is the really good part, Jesus has revealed himself to you. Not in the exact same way he revealed himself to Thomas, but he's revealed himself to you. And we call that revelation the Bible. These are not, again, words on a page. This is a book that reveals God's character to you. And this is why John can say, "These are written, these words I've written, so you might believe." The Gospel of John, and beyond that, the Bible itself, is God revealing himself to you so that you might know him and have a relationship with him. Whether your relationship with God is riddled with doubt, or doubt is keeping you from having a relationship with God in the first place, I want you to hear this. God's not far from you. He's revealed himself to you. He's not at arm's length to you. He has come to you in the midst of your doubt, and he wants you to believe in him, and through that belief to have life. One of the most famous statements in Scripture regarding belief is in Matthew 9, verse 24. In this story, there's a father begging Jesus to heal his son who is possessed by a demon. And Jesus critiques the father's lack of belief, and in response, the father says, "I believe, help my unbelief. Often this is interpreted in a way that kind of holds belief and unbelief in balance with each other. Like you believe, but you also kind of like don't believe at the same time. But that's not how this is meant. What the father in the story is saying is, I believe, help me believe even more. And maybe that's your prayer today if you are a Christian struggling with doubt. I believe, help me believe even more. Maybe you don't feel like you believe all the way, but believe in Jesus Christ is really kind of a yes or no answer. You believe or you don't. I'm not asking if you have doubts. You probably do. I do. But ultimately, declaring belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is something that happens apart from how you feel in any particular moment. It's not something you jump in and jump out of. You believe and then move forward with in belief for the rest of your life. And if you're not a Christian and you're struggling with doubt, it's all right here. This is the revelation of God to you. This is how to be saved. This is everything you need to know to begin and grow in your relationship with God. So let the Holy Spirit today use this revelation to draw you into relationship with this God that loves you so very much. And the band can go ahead and come on up as we get ready to close. As a practical step for you this week, whether you're a believer or not, most of my references this morning have come from the Gospel of John. It's my favorite gospel. Don't tell the rest of them. I want you to, whether you're a believer or not, this week I want you to read the Gospel of John. And I want you to read it. And if you are a Christian, I want you to read it. I want you to say to yourself, what does this mean that this is all true? Remind yourself that this all really happened. Remind yourself this is a revelation of God. And if you're not a Christian, what I want you to do is allow yourself to ask the question, could this be true? Could this all be true? We talked about the story of Genesis. But before Genesis, in Genesis 1 and 2, there was this idyllic experience of human beings without doubt. So when you doubt, it's not just that it's destructive, but it also goes directly against what it means to be human. Humans were not created to doubt. They were meant to trust their Creator. The call of Jesus is not one that is harsh, callous, or dismissive of your fears and doubts. It's instead the gentle call of someone who loves you deeply and wants you to come home. So stop doubting and believe. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the revelation of yourself, for your goodness and your mercy to us evidenced in Scripture. Thank you for all the things that you have done for us and continue to do for us. Lord, just help us. We doubt. I doubt. But help us not to feed our doubts, but feed our belief. We believe in you. You are the Almighty God, our Savior, the Creator. You are everything to us. Move on hearts right now that perhaps need to hear this message. Perhaps it's very palpable for them in a very, very real way. In your name I pray, amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.